The reading is Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, and it's on page 1233. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
As we remain standing, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us and for your love for us. And we ask you now to open our eyes to see more of your glory. Open our minds to take in more of your glory. Stir our hearts to love your glory and take hold of our wills to live for your glory. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. The film Lethal Weapon was on the telly the other night, and you may have seen it, or you may have seen it before. I saw a snatch of it. Danny Glover plays one of the detectives, and he's a family man. And Mel Gibson plays the other, and he is definitely not a family man. And Danny Glover says to Mel Gibson at one point, and you may not have noticed this, he says, "Nothing's working out right. God obviously hates me." It has nothing to do with the rest of the plot. It's just a snatch of conversation that comes as one moment as they're getting into a car together. Well, there are plenty of people who think like that. And the question I want to put before you as we begin this new year together and this new series together is it right to think like that? Is God really a sadist rather like that, who hates people and arranges it that one thing after another goes wrong in their lives? It does sometimes feel like that, doesn't it? Just a little bit like that, even to us as Christians. When it seems that endless things are going wrong, small things are often more difficult to cope with than big things. If God is not a sadist, and we know that he's not, well then how are we to cope when things do go wrong in our lives, big things, often, one after the other? "Well, try hating him back," says Mel Gibson. "It works for me." That can't be right, can it? And then take a look at the world around us. We sing that God is all-powerful. He's the king. But if God is so powerful, why is there blood all over the newspapers every day as we read them? You may say that's not really a very nice way of putting it. In fact, it's a disgusting idea, isn't it? As you turn it to page after page, and it's covered in blood. But that's my point. The world is not a very nice place for millions of people who live in it. And why doesn't God do something about it? Take a look at our own lives. We tell each other that God is loving and that he cares for us as a father cares for his children. But if God is such a loving father, then why are so many Christians so lonely, even here in our own congregation, here at St. Helens? And why is it so painful and difficult to be a Christian at times? even our most basic relationships at home with the family, those closest to us, seem to go wrong so easily. Why doesn't God do something about it? Well, if you've ever asked yourself that kind of question about the suffering in the world around us or about some of your own more painful experiences as a Christian, then the book of Revelation is for you. I hope you'll find that in these coming weeks as we study it together. Tonight we're just going to take a very short passage, the first 8 verses. Next week we'll come on to John's remarkable vision of the risen Lord Jesus. But tonight's passage is part of John's introduction to the whole of his book. And these first few verses, if you like, are rather like the instructions to your Christmas toaster or tie press or whatever other useless gadget you were given. It's as if John is saying to us, read these first before plugging in. He tells us what kind of book he's writing, and then he gives us a taste in these opening verses for what he's going to be saying in the rest of his book. If you like headings, here's the first one. Revelation is an ordinary letter. I may seem surprising. I'll say it again. Revelation is an ordinary letter. See, John shows us what kind of book he's writing in just the first few verses. Look at verse 4 with me. John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia. That's a standard way of starting a letter at the time. If you're writing a Christmas thank you letter, and I hope you've got most of yours done at the time, that is how you might have begun. Revelation, that's the way Paul began his letters. Revelation is a letter written by a real pastor. And his name was John, and he was writing to ordinary Christians in 7 different congregations in what we now call Western Turkey. It's worth knowing that John may have written his letter during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, who ruled from 81 to 96 AD. It's not all that important, but it helps to set some of the background. Domitian was not a man who was suffering from a low self-image. He was not a man who suffered from an identity crisis. If we met him in the street in Rome and asked him, what would you like us to call you? He didn't say, oh, you can just call me Dom if you like. He would have said, call me Dominus et Deus Noster, which in case your Latin is just a little rusty, means call me Lord and call me God. Well, as you can imagine, he and men like him and the Christians didn't get on too well because the Christians had another Lord and God who they worshipped. And Domitian and the other emperors were furious when they refused to worship him or them. But whatever the exact date, that is the kind of political pressure and spiritual pressure that those who read this letter were facing. They were small, struggling churches, wondering if the Roman Empire would walk all over them and trample them out of existence. So it's an urgent letter, but it is just a letter, like any other in the New Testament. It's not quite the same as the others. Look at verse 1. And notice that John's letter is also a revelation. He says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's because God doesn't want us to be in the dark about what's going on in his world that this letter was written. God wants us to know the reasons for the chaos and suffering all around us. And so God gives a revelation to Jesus to pass on to us. And you see how he does it? Jesus delivers it to John by way of an angel, acting as a kind of courier. And John writes it down for us to read. It's important to see that his letter is not designed to confuse us or to baffle us. It's not a kind of cryptic crossword puzzle. Look what it's for in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to do what? To show his servants what must soon take place. So God wants to show us something, whatever that is, and we'll come on to that, that he thinks we need to know. There are difficult details, yes, but the overall message of the book is essentially clear. What gives it its particular character is that in this letter, God shows that he's an artist or a cartoonist. You could say, if you don't misunderstand me, I think we could put it like this, that God and Gary Larson have something in common. The Book of Revelation and the Far Side cartoons use the same kind of technique. You probably know that Gary Larson pokes fun at middle-class America by drawing pictures of cows or chickens or worms. Think of that sticker in the back of car windows which says, "Baby on board." Seen the one? "Baby on board." Just keep away, I guess, is the message. Don't bump into me. Well, Gary Larson draws a picture of a fly driving a car, and you can see very clearly in the front seat, with a sticker in the back window saying, "Maggot on board." And there it is, in all its glory, on the back seat. Well, now, you see, you can never quite see that baby sticker in the same way as you did before, can you? And John draws pictures like that in much the same way. So, for instance, an example we won't come onto in the first seven chapters, he takes the goddess Roma, who was a slightly pompous figure, a personification of Rome, rather like Britannia. And John draws her as a prostitute. You see, the Christians would never again see a picture of the goddess Roma around town or around the empire in quite the same way again. And that was John's aim. And he draws a whole series of cartoons, one after the other, to encourage his friends to keep going. He doesn't want them to give up the Christian struggle. He wants them to survive the battle which goes with being a Christian and to make it into heaven. So it's not just a letter, it's also a revelation. Then look at verse 3 with me. Again, just by way of introduction. "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." So John's letter is not only a revelation, it's also a prophecy. It's a way of making the point that what John writes down for us comes to us with the authority of God himself. What John writes comes to us as God's word to us. And God doesn't speak simply to satisfy our curiosity. He speaks because he expects to be obeyed. So as we read John's letter together, we need to remember that our job is not really to interpret it, to get our minds around every little detail, to go on puzzling till we've sorted it all out. First and foremost, our task is to obey whatever we can understand within this part of God's word. When a book begins, "Once upon a time there were three bears," well, then we know what kind of writing we're reading. Or when the first line is, "There was an Englishman and an Irishman and a Scotsman," again, we know what kind of writing we're expecting. Well, John makes it clear to us right at the outset that his book is a revelation from Jesus to show something vitally important to us. John tells us his book is also a prophecy so that it comes to us with God's own authority. But above all, John shows us in these early verses that his book is a circular letter written by a pastor for ordinary Christians in seven ordinary congregations. And before we move on to what John's letter is saying, the taste that he gives us, may I urge you to read it for yourself. Read all of it. It's not all that long. Read it more than once. May I suggest a way of doing that? Invite some friends to supper and read it together before supper. Take turns, chapter by chapter, and talk about it over the meal. And then read it again afterwards and see what impact it makes on you. Or you could read it on your own as a revelation from God, asking him to show you what he wants you to see. Read it as prophecy and claim the promises in verse 3 on your own or together. Look what it says. It's very exciting. "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy." It's talking about reading aloud. The one who read aloud tonight had a great privilege, a blessing from God, to read his word to us. And as you do it, reading it in that way, obey whatever commands you can find. Read it again as a letter to seven quite different ordinary congregations. See if you can pick the ones that seem the nearest to our congregation here at St. Helens. And if you want some help with reading it, there are some excellent short commentaries available now. And ask Phil Desmond at the bookstore at the back to order one for you or help you choose the one that's the most suitable. But do read it. Now that we have some idea of what kind of book we're going to be reading, we need to know just a little about what it's going to be saying. I'll come on to that in just a moment. But if you would you take the news sheet, the family news sheet that you were given on the way in? And take a quick look at the four little diagrams that I put on the sheet. They're an attempt to make it clear what the book is not saying and how not to read it. I'm not going to spend very long on them, but I think it's worth being aware of these four different approaches to reading God, this part of God's word. In each of the first four little pictures, the cross refers to the death of Jesus and the crown to his coming again. And these first four pictures come in two pairs, and I hope you'll see why. Look at that first picture just for a minute. It's an attempt to illustrate the approach to this book, which tries to use it as a kind of calculator or slide rule to work out the date of the return of Christ. As if Revelation tells us precise details about the whole of human history. And people who think like this try to find out from Revelation exactly how far along the line we've come. And they tell us how long we have left before the end. But I want to warn you that it's quite wrong to read John's book like that. As we'll see as we read it, Revelation is not designed to give us that kind of detailed information about the whole course of human history, let alone calculate the date of the return of the Lord Jesus. So some people will get over preoccupied with the historical detail they can find in this particular book. Other people give up the struggle and say, well, there's no historical detail that we can discover at all. And they tell us that it's simply a picture book teaching us about the struggle between good and evil and the moral and spiritual battle that'll be characteristic of human history. That's an opposite reaction. Again, I want to suggest that is also wrong, or mostly wrong, as we'll see over the next few weeks. See how those two approaches go together? An over-preoccupation with history and an undervaluing of the historical information that the book contains. Now, the next two approaches also go together, and they're also more or less wrong. The third one argues that Revelation is clearly speaking to the first century. John wasn't writing a letter to people who couldn't have understood it. He was obviously addressing their concerns. And these people have got that right. John is concerned for the spiritual progress of his readers in the first century. But then they go a step further and tell us, well, because it was written to them there and then, it has nothing to say to us here and now. It's no longer God's word for us. It's just an interesting historical document from the first century. And I want to say that is mostly wrong. And a fourth approach argues, again, it's the opposite error this time. The fourth approach argues Revelation is only speaking about the events right at the end of time. So it's got almost nothing to say to the first century. It's speaking about what happens right at the end when Jesus returns, and only about that. So that if John was saying anything to the first century readers, it was only indirectly by telling them what would happen at the very end of time. Now, I want to warn you that each of those approaches to the book of Revelation is more or less wrong. Some of them are more wrong than others, and the least wrong is the fourth of them. But the reason I mention them is this. Revelation has always been a happy hunting ground all through church history for all kinds of freaks and nutcases. And in particular, at the last millennium, all sorts of nonsense was written, suggesting that Jesus was certainly coming back at that particular time. And I'm afraid to say there's no reason to believe it'll be any different this time. So that over the next 4 years, it seems highly likely to me that we'll find a series of books and speakers saying all kinds of nonsense about what the book of Revelation means. Some of them will be obvious rogues and villains. They're easy enough to recognize. Others will be far more plausible. They'll seem spiritual and attractive. Well, we might as well be ready for it. There's no reason for us to run away from this particular part of God's word because other people make such a hash of it. We need to know how to understand it ourselves and what God is really saying through this wonderful final book of his word. So that's just by way of warning of what we can expect over these next 4 years as the year 2000 approaches. Some of it's happening already. I was reading a magazine just the other day with the first signs of this kind of thing coming over the horizon. Well, John then does give us a taste of what he's saying. And for this week, I simply want to make two comments by way of introduction and summary. Back to Revelation. And this is an attempt to explain that last diagram, which I've adapted from one by Chris Ash in Cambridge, which illustrates the two great truths which we have centered our meeting around tonight. Those two great truths are that God is in charge of everything and that Jesus Christ is at the center of everything. And John believes that we need to know both and understand both and live by both if we're going to survive in the Christian life and get through the struggle and survive the battle and get to heaven to be with him forever. Well, let's look at each in turn. So, if you like headings again, here is the second one. God is in charge of everything. And look back at verse 4 with me. Look at what John is praying for his Christian friends. He says, grace and peace to you from God. And did you notice what he said about God? It was really very striking when it was read to us. God seems to be plural. There are seven spirits before his throne. And Jesus is there as well. And we'll be looking more at John's vision of Jesus next week, and I'll try and say more about the Spirit the week after that. If you look just very briefly at that last diagram, the overarching arc is to illustrate the truth that is taught in verse 4, that God is in charge of everything. He's the one who is, who was, and who is to come. He's the God of the past and the present and the future. He's the only one who's ever been who knows the end from the beginning. And he controls everything that happens in between. Look at verse 8. God says the same thing himself. This is one of only two places in the book of Revelation where God speaks directly. He speaks before the start and he speaks after, right at the end. I think again to make the same point. And look at what God says about himself. He says, I am, as he introduces himself, which echoes the way he revealed himself to Moses. Remember, I am, I am. This is the same God who spoke to Moses. And he said, I am the Alpha and Omega. That's the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. In other words, God is in charge of history, from the beginning to the very end, from A to Z, as we might say. He's the one who is and who was, he says that again, and who is to come. He controls history and eternity. Not simply history. He's not concerned with that alone, but also with eternity. Not just eternity. He also intervenes in history. And you notice that last couple of words in verse 8? He's the Almighty. If you're an Old Testament reader, you'll recognize that. It's Old Testament language. It's military language. To make the point that no enemy can stand against God's army. And John is writing to Christians with plenty, plenty of enemies. He's reminding his friends that God is in charge and not the Roman authorities. God may allow all kinds of terrible things to happen to them. If you read on, you'll see God has already allowed the Romans to kill at least one of them. But God is still in charge, says John. Well, let me ask you if you think that's still true as we start 1996, or is it just wishful thinking? We need to face the fact that nobody else thinks that God is in charge. None of our friends think that. No government behaves as if God was in charge. They think they're in charge, whatever their political complexion. The directors of Camelot don't run the lottery as if God was in charge. The city just outside here doesn't believe that God is in charge. It's not God, but the market that really counts round here from Monday to Friday. And you can do what you like on Saturday and Sunday. The average student doesn't think that God is in charge. She thinks she can do whatever she likes. There's no invisible ruler behind the scenes, and there are no final exams at the end of time. But you see here, John tells us that someone is in charge. It's not the government, it's not the market, it's not even the Americans or the Germans. God is in charge. It's the one who is and who was and who is to come, who calls the shots, if I may put it like that. And again, at the start of a new year, let me ask you a question. I ask myself the same question. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that God is in charge? But if we do believe it, then as we'll read on in John's letter, we'll see him explaining, we're bound to get into trouble. See, if as Christians we're really saying that God is in charge, then by definition we're also saying that nobody else and nothing else can be allowed to take his place. There's always a negative to go with the positive. And other people don't like that. So you see, at work we're bound to find ourselves clashing sooner or later with those of our colleagues who live as if the firm or the market is all that ultimately matters. And that may mean loss of promotion for us or unexpected redundancy. But are you ready to serve God as far as that? Are you ready to believe that God is in charge as far as that this coming year? Or we may find ourselves clashing with friends or other members of the family who think that they're in charge, who treat us as if they were all that ultimately mattered. They do matter, obviously, but they're not all that ultimately matters. When we say to them, and say it as gently but firmly as we need to, this far and no further because God is in charge, well, then we'll face all kinds of misunderstanding. But if we're going to serve him faithfully in the coming year, it'll be unavoidable for us. And John makes it clear in the rest of his letter that if we really live as if God is in charge, then sooner or later we are bound to find ourselves in trouble in one area of our lives or another, because the negative always goes with the positive. He's saying to them, God is in charge, not the Roman authorities. We'll find ourselves saying something like that sooner or later, if we really believe that God is in charge. So how can we keep going then when the inevitable clashes and conflict comes? What are we going to do in order to deal with it? Well, that takes us on to the other great truth which John is already teaching these opening verses. And it's this. Jesus Christ is at the center of everything. Jesus Christ is at the center of everything. Look at what John tells us about the Lord Jesus in verse 5. Jesus is the faithful witness. He's the one who stood for the truth and paid the price, as we were thinking earlier. John is looking back to the cross, and he goes back there again and again in the rest of his letter. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, looking back to the resurrection. The phrase that I love that William picked up a number of times earlier on, Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. See how John is now looking up. He's taking our eyes off ourselves and the essay crisis or the unfinished dissertation, the ironing pile or the common room, or the loneliness that we're feeling. He takes us up into heaven to see the Lord Jesus. And John's whole letter does that for us. It lifts our eyes and helps us make sense of what's going on here on earth by showing us what's happening behind the scenes in heaven. What's been happening behind the scenes in our household this afternoon is our little Rachel's third birthday party. So I'm afraid I've still got Farmer in the Den on the brain. But one of the things our children love for us to do when we're driving in the car, whatever the weather, is for us to open the sunroof. And often the reason for that is that there's some kind of noise that has attracted their attention above them, a plane or a helicopter. When they can see what's happening above them, they can then make sense of all the noise that's going on around them. Well, John's letter does something like that for us with the Lord Jesus. He takes the roof off our world. He tells us what's going on behind the scenes up there. When we can see what's happening up there, then we can make sense of all the noise and chaos going on here around us all the time. And he tells us to encourage us so that we can cope with it and go on with the struggle and fight the battle. Encourage us as we read the papers and watch the news or pray for the people of Rwanda. And what John says about Jesus is not just theoretical. Do you notice going on in verse 5? It's thrilling and it's personal. He tells us Jesus loves us. And again, William picked that up. Notice the present tense. Jesus loves each of us here in this building this evening. It may be that nobody else thinks all that much of you. That's how you're feeling. But the Lord Jesus loves you. It may be that somebody else in particular doesn't think all that much of you. But the Lord Jesus loves you. He loves each of us by name, and he's freed us from our sins. And look what his death on the cross has done for us. It's brought us under his authority, into his kingdom, given us the privilege of serving him, giving sacrifices to him as priests, not to earn his favor, but to respond to what he's done for us. That's why we meet like this, to sing and pray and give and serve each other Sunday by Sunday. Going on into verse 7. There's an incident in John's Gospel when a Roman soldier stuck a spear in Jesus as he hung on the cross like dead meat. John tells us in verse 7 that soldier will see Jesus again. Look at it with me. Look, John says, Jesus is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Do you see the force of that verse? It's not just the soldier. Everybody else will also see the Lord Jesus. Nobody sees him now, but we'll all see him then. John is warning us that at that stage it'll be obvious that our careless indifference to Jesus is no different from that soldier's. It'll be clear on that day what a big mistake it is to treat Jesus like that. So do you see that John doesn't simply take us up into heaven at the start of a new year, or take us back to the cross? He also takes us forward in time to think about the end. And he leaves us with a choice as we think about the overall direction of our lives at the start of this new year. We can either turn now from our indifference to Jesus, or look forward to joining in the morning when he comes again. We can either give up our hostility or our apathy to Jesus and submit our lives to his rule. Or on the day when he comes, we'll find ourselves desperately wishing that we'd paid attention to his endless gracious warnings year after year. But these first few letters of John, first few verses of John's letter also leave every Christian among us with a series of choices, which we'll all face every day in this coming year, in every area of our lives. Let me explain what they are. See, we can either live with our eyes fixed on what we can see on the visible timeline stretching out in front of us, or we can live in the light of this bigger picture, which John is beginning to paint for us. The fact that God is in charge of everything, and Jesus at the center of everything. So we can either allow ourselves week by week and month by month and day by day to be dominated by the in-tray or the washing up or the fact that we'd love to be married or we'd really like to be promoted or whatever else the visible timeline throws at us. Or we can look to God. When those same things come to us, remember that he's in charge of everything, whatever he may allow to happen to us. See, either we can live for what we can see here and now, day by day, or we can live for the Lord Jesus, who we don't see, but who loves us and died on the cross for us, who's now the unseen ruler of the universe, and who's coming for us to take us to be with him forever. Let me put it like this and go back to Mel Gibson and Danny Glover for a moment. "Nothing's working out right," says Danny Glover. "God obviously hates me." "Well, wrong. Badly wrong," says John. When nothing's working out right for someone who is a Christian person, it's true that God still loves us. God is still the one who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And the Lord Jesus is still the one who loves us and who's freed us from our sins by his blood shed for us on the cross. "Well, try hating him back," says Mel Gibson. "It works for me." "Wrong again and badly wrong," says John. And look at verse 5 with me. He says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, to him be glory and power forever and ever. It works for me, says John. Now may I ask as I close, are you with Danny Glover and Mel Gibson, or are you with John and the book of Revelation? Let's pray together. And why not take a moment to think about that and to line ourselves up with God or against him for the overall direction of our lives this coming year and in the specific areas where we know that we have been disobedient to him. And then I'll lead in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who is and who was and who is to come. We praise you for the death of the Lord Jesus in our place on the cross. And we thank you that he's now the unseen ruler of the kings of the earth. And we look forward to his coming. We ask at the beginning of this new year that you will help us to be faithful to Jesus and obedient to Jesus. And we ask in his name, Amen.